Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 2. This morning we are continuing our journey through the book of John. I'm very excited. So let's read the verses we're going to read from 1 until 11. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. No, we don't want to. Now, I'm so glad you're here, Margarita.
I'm trying to look at the Bible and something else comes up.
Sure. That's what they all say as I'm teaching here, watching their movies. And his mother said, and then so Jesus said to him, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we've been looking at this at the book of John, and we saw that where Matthew goes back to Abraham in the genealogy, Luke goes back to Adam, and John goes right to the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he speaks about that without him, nothing was created that was actually created. And then he says, and the Word became flesh. And he begins to explain that John the Baptist came to testify of that. Grace and truth comes through Jesus. The law came through Moses. And behold, the Lamb of God. And last week, we looked at this incredible process in the disciples' lives, how Jesus met them in order to call them. Now, the disciples at this point are not aware of who Jesus is, very much like us. I mean, many of us, before we become Christians, we're sort of acquainted with a person named Jesus. But as we grow and then as we become Christians, all of a sudden our knowledge of Jesus begins to grow and we begin to say, oh my goodness, who is this person? And here this chapter, we didn't read the whole thing, but as you look at John 2:11, 2:17, 2:22, and 2:23, you see that there's one theme. What Jesus did in Cana of Galilee was the first of signs through which he revealed his glory to his disciples, and they believed in him. In John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal. In John 2:22, it says, they believed the scripture and the words of Jesus that Jesus had spoken. And in John 22:23, it says, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. So you see that what's happening is Jesus is revealing himself to the people, particularly the disciples, and they're coming to faith. They're coming to trust. They're coming to confidence. in Jesus. And John, in writing in retrospect, he tells us that this which we read here was the beginning of signs of him revealing his glory. Signs of his divinity, of the fact that it was not just a man that was born, but signs that it was God who came as a human being to the earth. But not just signs of who he was, but actually signs of what his intentions were for the world. In John 10:25, we have, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me," Jesus says. So whatever he did was to bear witness to what he was, who he was, but also his intentions for the world. And as we're going to see, there's a multi-level aspect to everything that Jesus does. And John, in closing this gospel, he says, "Many signs Jesus did, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in believing you may have everlasting life in his name." But as we see this moment here where the people run out of wine in a wedding, we have to be careful that we don't get caught up in just Jesus turning water to wine at a wedding as if that is just the sign itself. Like I said, there here in this miracle, Jesus is revealing his intentions for the world. Here, Jesus was invited and was told of an immediate problem in the light of eternity, probably not that great of a problem. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, with all the stuff that's going on in the world today, which stuff was going on in the world back then, somebody running out of wine at a wedding was not the end of the world. In the immediate, we have a big hospitality problem. We can have an embarrassed bridegroom. Jesus is asked to help by Mary. And you know, just to sort of talk about that for a minute, when he says, "A woman, what does that have to do with me?" It's not a rebuke. It's not, you know, in English, sometimes things kind of fall short, and in other languages, I'm sure. But in Spanish, it actually fits. If I said to my mom, "Mujer," which means woman, it's actually quite endearing. It's not derogatory in any way. Mujer. ¿Qué tiene que ver eso conmigo? It's almost like there's a confidence there. But Jesus is asked help by Mary, and Jesus helps this couple without them realizing that Jesus had helped them. He provided wine for the party by creating wine or transforming water into wine by bypassing the sowing, the watering, the growing, the picking, the crushing, the fermenting of the grape, the wine, everything. But here, Jesus begins to reveal his glory, John says. And you know, we got to think, as I was thinking about revealing his glory, every time I always think of that, I just think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, particularly not the temple, but the tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle, when the children went into the wilderness with Moses, God commanded them to build a tabernacle that they would take everywhere they went. And the outside of that tabernacle was to be made of animal skin. So when you looked at the tabernacle, it just kind of looked common. But as you participated in the being a part of the sacrifices, and you were part of Joshua, whether afterwards the Levites, and they went into that tabernacle, you realize that what seemed common on the outside, it was extraordinary when you went inside. You saw, and it was not just extraordinary in the sense of the gold and the incense and the things like that. What was extraordinary was also the places they're full of meaning. The table of bread, The candlestick, I am the light of the world. The bread, I am the bread of life. Then the curtains, the separation of man from God. And then you had the ark and you had the angels and they were touching. And then you have the mercy seat and the angels are looking on the ark, touching their wings, and they're marveling at the mercy. Everything packed with meaning in the tabernacle. And so in the same way, here Jesus comes into earth and he reaches an age where he comes into the light and he looks common on the outside. But he is incredible on the inside. Overwhelmingly incredible. And that's our life. Our life as we get to know Jesus is we are never bored of Jesus. And if we are ever bored of Jesus, it speaks more of our condition than of him. This is the beginning of signs. So what signs did he give here? So it's not just the creation. It's not just the transformation of the water into wine, per se. We already know that John said, without him, nothing was created. So for him to change water to wine is nothing, because at the end of the day, he made everything from nothing. So he created the seeds that we cannot create in order to make grapes. But what are some of the meanings that are here? So he has this immediate need that he's asked to provide for, but in it, he speaks of what he has actually come to earth to do. Number one, he provided wine. Some of you guys are going, that's sin? Other of you guys are saying, hallelujah. But wine in the Old Testament is symbolic of God's grace and the joy that results from it. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 13, it says, and God says to the people of Israel, and he will love you, or through Moses, and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all people. In Jeremiah 31, 5 through 12, actually verse 12, it says, therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. I mean, they're just going to be filled with the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young and for the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden. So here you have wine in the context of great blessing, overflowing blessing on the people of Israel. In Isaiah 25, verse 6 through 9, it says, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on lees, of fat things full of marrow. Loretta would love that. She loves to make osobuco. She doesn't want the meat. She doesn't want the sauce. She just wants the marrow. And she just, I mean, Loretta, she's like a cannibal, you know. She loves the marrow. And it is tasty. It is an incredibly tasty, the idea of it, I don't like. The taste I like, but the idea I don't like. So it's like, Loretta, you can have it all. But here are fat things full of marrow. Of well-refined wines on lees. He will swallow, and listen to this, the context, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears of all faces. Do you see this? I mean, do you see the verse it's talking about? There will be well-refined wines, and he will swallow up death. I mean, here Jesus is providing wine, and he's getting ready to swallow up death. In Joel 3:18, as in it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achais. And in Psalm 104, 14 through 15, he says, he causes the grass to grow for cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Here again, wine is a type of cheering of the heart of man, of the blessing of God upon him. And so here, Jesus humbly provides wine as a type, as for the wedding, rescuing the immediate problem, but speaking of his intentions for the world. Remember the angels? Joy and peace to man. They are enjoying his grace, his power, his provision, and that is just the beginning. And notice that Jesus humbly provides all of these things for the wedding, and most people don't even realize that it's being done. The master of ceremony doesn't know it's happening. The groom doesn't know it's happening. The bride doesn't know it's happening. Just the disciples and those people that said to him, hey, he said to them, get the water pots. Let's fill them. They knew what was happening. And it's amazing. Sometimes we just need to, just because other people don't see Jesus, we need to count on the privilege of the fact that we're getting to see the things that he does. But listen to this. There's Psalm 107. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord. It gets repeated over and over again. Realizing God's provision in our life, that we become thankful people as opposed to complaining, dissatisfied people. Here Jesus proclaims himself, he is the source of grace and joy. And what a great privilege. What a great privilege that here he provides that which is symbolic of joy and grace. Because at Pentecost, remember what happened. Remember when the Holy Spirit, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, and then the Holy Spirit gets poured out? Remember what they accused them of? They're drunk. They are absolutely drunk. Why? You think they were just dizzy? I think there was such a joy, such a giddiness in them of what God was doing, that it just overwhelmed them. And you see, what Jesus did at Pentecost is what Jesus points to what he does at the wedding. He provides this sign of grace, this sign of joy of God, because that is what he's intending to do for the world. If you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 8, same thing. Philip goes into Samaria, and it says, and there was great joy in that city. The whole city was filled with joy at what Jesus had done. And the wine is a picture of God's grace to you and I. He desires, his intention for the world, but even closer, his intention for your life is to fill your life with grace and with joy. And until we know the grace of God, we will never know the joy of God. And how much grace? Now, obviously, these numbers can always be a little bit here and there. But one particular commentator that I read says that there was, so there's 6 pots of water. Now, one of these pots of water supposedly held 136 liters of water, which together make 816 liters of water, which together is equivalent of 1,088 bottles of wine. Wow. He's sinful. But remember, it's a picture of grace. It's a picture of joy. But listen, Isn't it amazing that John has just said, and he gives, I mean, later he says he gives the Spirit without measure, and he says grace upon grace. It's just like he doesn't just give trickling. His grace is abundant, overwhelming. It's a perfect goodness. It's a perfect picture of the goodness of God. And isn't that what Psalm 23 verse 5 says? My cup runs over. It overflows. So you see, it's not just Jesus fixes the hospitality problem of a party, of a wedding. It's that he is speaking volumes of his whole purpose on the earth. Now, I would even continue to say that because I notice that there are water vessels, but there's an explanation next to it, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. I don't think that's there by accident. You know, the Jews had to go through many different rituals that they had to do that God had ordained as a picture, as a shadow of the reality that would come. They offered lambs. They offered sacrifices. They sprinkled the blood, and they offered incense. And all that was a picture of what God was going to accomplish through his son, Jesus Christ. This is not here by accident. And actually, in Acts 15, when they're arguing and they're discussing the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, Peter says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, the Gentiles, that means the rest of the world, the non-Jew, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them. Listen to this. Purifying their heart through faith. So you see, when you have these stone jars full of water at this wedding, and Jesus chooses that, which he could have chosen anything else. He could have created new jars. He uses those jars because they are symbolic of what he's doing. The water for purification was to cleanse them, to wash. The priests would wash their hands, would wash themselves before going into the temple, also with the sacrifice, of course. But here, you have Jesus using those as if he was saying, you won't be needing those anymore. You know, there's a movie I watched. I don't remember what it was. I don't know how I watched it, but it was a girl trying to become a U.S. citizen. And she was really having a difficult time. She was living in the country, and it was just a big process and really difficult. And eventually, she succumbed. One of the officers that grants these green cards and stuff said to her, listen, I will get it to you if you just give me one night. And she did. What seemed very tempting, what seemed very okay, she went for it. And she went for it quite happily. But as often happens, whenever we're tempted in a particular direction in life, afterwards, what seems so attractive all of a sudden just makes us feel like dirt. And this girl goes into the shower and she just tries to wash her guilt away. And it's a tremendous picture. You know, and obviously there's people dipping in rivers. There's people dipping in using water purification methods today. But listen, Jesus comes in and he changes, uses those jars because he intends to purify our hearts by believing in him. He is able not just to sort of help us get over it. He's able to wash, to cleanse your heart. Not with limited grace, but with 1,088 bottles of grace. So that's why Paul in Titus 3:4 says, but when the kindness, listen, there you go, is grace. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus our Savior, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So my goodness, what guilt are you carrying around today? Because if you're carrying any guilt on you today, it's time to be able to go to Jesus. And it says that if we say we have no sin, we lie. But if we confess our sins to him, he is able to forgive us and to cleanse us. There's no cleansing like Jesus' cleansing. But then there's something else that happens here. It's really, really powerful. I mean, I don't usually like this kind of stuff, you know, that I'm going to say now. But I think here it fits. It says on the third day. Now, usually sometimes people get a lot into numbers and numerology and stuff. And I'm just like, oh, my goodness, that's a little bit too much. But here I just thought to myself, oh, my goodness, this seems to be something. It says on the third day this happened. Well, it was on the third day in Genesis 22 that Abraham saw where God would provide the sacrifice. On the third day, when he was going with Isaac, he says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. It was on the third day in Exodus 19 when God meets the people in Sinai with the law. It was in Hosea 6 on the third day that God meets his fallen people. It was in Jonah chapter 2 on the third day that Jonah's life was brought out of the fish. And it was on the third day that Jesus rose again. And no doubt did that bring joy into the world. I mean, it says that they were depleted. They were deflated. They thought, I mean, goodness, we followed this Lord, this Jesus all this life, and now he's just dead. And when they saw him risen, all of a sudden, all that sorrow was gone. They were filled again with blessing, with grace, with joy. But the resurrection pointed to something else. Maybe this is stretching it a little bit, but it's true anyway. It pointed to the ultimate wedding with Jesus in the church. Oh my goodness. I mean, here he's just revealing his intentions for the world. And he does it at a wedding, and he shows the jars, he shows the wine that is a picture of God's blessing and God's grace upon their life. And he the manner of purification, of course, he's going to take care of it by going. His intentions, like it says that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He had a sacrifice to make. He had a battle to win. He had an enemy to defeat because he had a bride to gain. And he did it at a wedding, the beginning of his signs, no doubt, because we will one day be a part of that wedding. One day. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and these also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to them, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Wow. Jesus, in doing that beginning of signs, he did it at a wedding, no doubt, looking forward to the ultimate wedding that will happen after he accomplished the victory over death, over sin, over the devil. Now, what should that produce in us? What should that do in our hearts? What should that do in our lives? It should bring a realization that the Lord came not just to provide for our immediate needs, but that he has way more up his sleeve for us. I mean, guys, sometimes our prayer life is about what we need and what we want in our immediate context. You know, if I just had enough money for this, if I just had if I just had this change in my life or that change, or if I had this job or that job, or if whatever it is in our lives, we can kind of focus on those immediate needs like we're there at the wedding, not realizing that God actually wants to do much more than just that. I mean, it's like when a teenager, do you remember getting your first pimple as a teenager and having to go to school with it? It's so funny because Jonathan just got one. He's like, "Oh my goodness, Daddy, can you see this?" I was like, "No, I can." I was like, "Well, nobody's going to notice." And I remember, and I wanted to be hard on him, but I remember having my first pimple and just feeling like that pimple was the center of the universe. You're like, "I'm not going to school." Losing the picture of the fact that you're not going there to look good, you're going there to get an education. And I think sometimes with the Lord in our prayer life, we can kind of be like that. We can kind of get, I don't want to take away from casting all our cares upon him because he cares for us, because he does care for us. But we also need to realize that the Bible, Jesus said that the seed falls on the ground and it falls on the rocks and it falls on the thorns. And the thorns are the cares of this world that choke the seed of the word of God. So what ends up happening is sometimes we can become so anxious, so consumed, so worried about our circumstances that we seek to enjoy what Jesus is doing. And we cease to enjoy the fact that no matter what it is that we're going through, he's doing much more than we could ever imagine. I like to call him the master chess player. I'm not very good at chess. But you know what? I love doing the shepherd's move when with someone that's never played before. And then 3-4 moves, boom, checkmate. And you're just like, "Oh my goodness, how did you do that?" Well, let me tell you. But you know, Jesus, he knows. There's all those pieces there. We don't know how everything's going to fit together. But we should realize that he has way more up his sleeve for us than just our immediate circumstances. Number two, we should realize the creative power of Jesus as well. I mean, it's interesting that there's one liberal person went up to a new convert, and he said to him, "You know what, you really believe the miracle of Jesus turning water to wine?" And as a new Christian, he goes, "You know what, I don't know if Jesus turned water to wine, but I'll tell you this, he turned beer into furniture in my house." He changes people. He transforms people. Jesus doesn't want to come and make you a little bit better. He doesn't want to come and adjust you a little bit. He wants to recreate you. In Christ, it's not female, male. It's not this or that. It's whether you are a new creation. That's what matters. That's what I love about Christianity and everything else. Everything else is reform. Everything is just change yourself. Be good. Jesus comes and he recreates us. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, he says, I'm going to take that heart of stone and I'm going to put one of flesh in there. Completely change you. Number three, he provides better than anyone else ever will in our life. Notice he puts the best wine there. He could have just put mediocre wine, but he put just the best. Now this, knowing these things, should produce gratefulness in our hearts. It should produce a gratitude in our hearts to Jesus and all in Jesus of things that others probably don't see. You know, remember, this was just wine at a wedding. And I have a friend. I just made a new friend, and I'm just so thankful to have met him. He's educated me. He's kind of like teaching me to appreciate art and stuff. He's a sculptor. He made the C.S. Lewis sculpture in Belfast, and he's a painter. He teaches in universities. But you know, at times he's super gifted, but at times he can sort of feel inadequate. And he was supposed to teach at a conference I was in. And he was like, man, my goodness, I'm so nervous. And every time I talked to him, he was like, I got to go and finish preparing. And I finally said to him, what's ordinary to you is extraordinary to other people. And you know, we need to realize that, you know, maybe other people don't see it, but let the things of God be, the ordinary things become extraordinary to us. Next, it should produce a confidence in us. As the years go by in our life, no matter what it is that we're going through, it should provide a confidence. It should produce a confidence in our life that he can take the worst of circumstances and change them instantly. And the thing, and I'm drawing to a close, but the thing that really struck me was Naomi and Ruth. I mean, Naomi loses her husband. Ruth loses her husband. Ruth says to Naomi, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And they go there as beggars. Naomi's changed her name. She can't handle it anymore. She says, just call me bitter. Naomi means pleasant. So she's like, I've gone through too much. I've almost gone through as much as Job has. At least Job was a man and he could provide for himself. I have nothing. And she goes back in shame to her hometown where they had left with all hopes and all desires of everything that God would do. And they go back into their hometown, broke. And then all of a sudden it says, and it so happened that Ruth went to the field of Boaz. And God provided for her materially. And God provided for her a husband. But listen, guys, por favor, you know, just think of how much deeper it goes. God makes her the line through which the Messiah would come to be remembered in all of history. Do you see what I mean? It's just like, it's just crazy. And it should produce a confidence in us that at any moment, the Lord knows how to work things out. And we have a lot of things. We have pandemics. We have personal relationships. We have wars going on. We have all kinds of things going on. But let's not lose sight of the fact that Jesus is in control. And this in turn, lastly, should produce in us an enlargement of our vision that produces joy in our hearts. You know, Martin Luther, the German, not the American, that he kind of wrestled with a bit of depression at times. And he had a real wave of depression. And his wife, Katie, he called her my rib. she decided to dress in mourning clothes one day, just dressed completely in black. And so Martin Luther, not that I was going to say Martin, like as if I know him, you know, just like, you know, Martin there. But Martin said to her, "Why are you dressed like that?" She said, "God is dead." And then Luther says, "How can you speak like that?" I love a wife like that. I don't like to have her, but I like to hear about her, you know. And he said, and she said, "Well, if God is alive, why are you living the way you're living? So miserable. So down." Now, I don't want to put a Band-Aid on serious issue in our hearts, but I do want to say this. There should be a sense sometimes that even in our sorrow, we are overwhelmed by joy. You know, there's a song that says, "Oh, love that will not let me go." And then it says, "Oh, joy that seeks me through the pain. I dare not close my heart to thee." And to just realize, to have an enlarged vision of what God is doing that will produce joy. And this is why John wrote this story. John wrote this story not just because he changed water to wine, because it was pregnant with meaning of what God was going to do through Jesus. And so he says that after this, I'm sure the disciples didn't get this at the beginning. They just saw the conversion of the wine. But I'm sure as the time went on and as they looked back and as they began to study the scriptures in Acts 2:42, and they gave themselves to the studying of the scriptures, that they began to realize, oh my goodness. And it says that in that moment, they believed, and his disciples recalled and they believed. And John wrote that we might believe that he's the Son of God, and that in believing we might have eternal life in his name. My goodness, what a wonderful privilege we have to have our Bibles. And more than that, what a privilege we have to have the Jesus of the Bible. And if you're here today, I hope that you, no matter what's going on in life, that along with all your requests to cast off all your cares upon him, that you would add this other prayer request there that would say, "Lord Jesus, I want to see your glory. Lord Jesus, I want to know you deeper. I want to know not a caricature of you, but I want to continue to grow and be overwhelmed by you." Never let it end. Billy Graham's wife wrote, all these brief moments of pleasure at the sight of beauty. She says, never let me stop out of a sense of duty. And Samuel Rutherford said, heaven to me would be, and he was in prison when he said it, heaven to me would be to look through a keyhole and see Jesus just for a few seconds every 10,000 years. Let's grow. Let's add to our prayer, Lord, I want to know you deeper. I want to know you better. I want to see I want to have those confessions in my life. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ. You are Jehovah Jireh. You are the resurrection. You are the light of the world. I want to have these confessions, not just in my mind, but in my very soul, in my very being, that I may be filled with confidence and be filled with joy as we look forward to that beautiful wedding feast with Jesus. My goodness, what a wedding festival that's going to be. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We are so grateful to be a part of you. It is the privilege of our life, Lord. I mean, sometimes we get so mesmerized with people. Sometimes we're like, oh, if we could just meet, fill in the blank. And yet, in the meantime, we have the one that the Queen of England prayed to. that Abraham Lincoln said, I go to him out of the sheer knowledge that I have nowhere else to go. We have you, Lord, the King of heaven and earth. And Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see you as we read your word, as we see your miracles, as we experience you in life. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Give us eyes to see wonderful things that we have not seen before. Answer even the prayers of Paul, where he says that we will be filled with a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that we might know the hope of our calling, that we might know the joy that we have. Lord, enlarge our minds, enlarge our vision, enlarge our hearts. And help us, Lord, to enjoy your grace. That we don't start by grace and follow by law. That we begin and we finish by your grace. And that your grace is grace upon grace. And it's grace to forgive. It's grace to overwhelm. But it's also grace to transform, not to leave us the same. Father, I pray that you would touch lives here this morning, Lord, that you would draw close. And then like we looked at a couple weeks ago, Lord, that as they heard John, they followed Jesus. I pray that as we hear the message today, that it would result in a closer walk with you, a closer confidence in you, more joy with you, from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.